And we left off at verse 12. We covered a little bit of it last week, but so many people were out. We'll kind of cover it again. Behold your king, John chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And verse 13, so, bless you. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. In verse 12, there's two things that are going on. In the first part, in the Old King James Version, it says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. And the irony exists for everyone confronted with Christ, thinking they must judge whether Jesus is the Son of God and the only way of salvation, when in their judgment they are actually judging themselves. And how so? That's that theme that we've been talking about for over a week, almost 2 weeks, that when God becomes a man and he stands before the religious people, and then he stands before Pontius Pilate, they don't fall down and worship him. That shows how depraved we are. And by that, it judges us that we shouldn't be standing in judgment of him. But much of today's modern evangelism is that way. Well, determine for yourself, weigh him out and examine him, when we should be falling down and worshiping him. Because he is holy, eternal God, and we don't fall down before him in worship and adoration, tells us how depraved we are apart from the grace of God in Christ. In the second part, in the King James Version, where it says, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. I'm kind of going over this again because the recording didn't come out last week. But the Jews switched their charge from sacrilege to sedition, from blasphemy against God, which we saw in verse 7, to treason against Caesar right here in verse 12. Matthew Poole says that the Jews double their clamors and, according to the usual acts of sycophants, quit their charge as to religion. And a sycophant is a person who attempts to gain advantage by flattering influential people or behaving in a servile manner. A parasite, I like that term, a parasite, a mean flatterer, especially a flatterer of princes and great men. This is your typical yes man. In verse 13, where it says in the Old King James Version, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Gabbatha in Aramaic, probably from the Hebrew word gav, which means hollow or curve. Gabbatha is probably a large stone archway that, you know, he had a seat in front of. And so there's this huge stone archway over him and around him. In verses 14 and 15, it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, we can see where their allegiance lies. In the Old King James Version, it says, and it was preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The preparation for the Passover, again, another irony here, as mentioned in chapter 18, verse 28, because it was a preparation day, which is basically the day that they put all things in order so that they can have the Passover meal. All of the sacrifices began at 9 o'clock in the morning from the Passover lambs that were inspected 4 days prior to the event. They were all brought in, the lamb or a goat of the first year, has to be a year old or under, without spot or blemish. They were brought in 4 days before this day. And now on this day, they're being sacrificed from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 p.m. And the last Passover lamb was sacrificed. Now, that raises a question, which I believe I've covered, but it's worth saying again, that the disciples with the Lord Jesus had Passover the day before. But Jesus said, called it a Passover. And what's significant about that is, as we had communion earlier today, by Jesus ordaining Passover on a day that wasn't the Passover, that means we can celebrate our communion, the Lord's table, any time we want. As often as we do this, we'll remember, you know, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But as far as for the preparation, they want to keep themselves undefiled so that they can eat the Passover. As soon as they enter in, if they enter into the Praetorium, which is the governor's headquarters, then that is a non-Jewish place. It is a Gentile territory, which means that they're unclean and they won't be able to hold, observe the Passover. And here's the irony of it. They're committing murder on the day that they're supposed to be searching out for leaven and taking all the leaven, which represents sin, and taking it out of the house. So they're committing sin while at the same time there's somebody at home removing all the leaven. They're committing murder while somebody is taking out leaven, which represents sin. And so they can have the Passover meal. Now, also, it says that this is Wednesday in the morning. And it says, and John says it's about the sixth hour in the second part of verse 14. John's, really not inconsistent here, because it's probably right around 11 to noon when the Lord Jesus actually does go to the cross, because he's having these three trials that already started probably around 8 o'clock, even before 9. They're rousting Pilate up out of bed because the third Jewish trial in the Sanhedrin was held at around 6 o'clock in the morning, which was illegal, as I mentioned this morning in the message, because they're not supposed to meet until 9 in the morning, when the light, when the sun has come up, the third hour of the day. And the reason why that tradition exists is since prayer is done at 9 o'clock in the morning in the temple and 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the temple, with the people praying and the incense being offered unto the Lord, that they as leaders in Israel should be able to determine wise counsel. But since they're doing it at the break of dawn, obviously their counsel's unwise. Mark chapter 15 verse 25 says, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and another on his left." Excuse me, that's the wrong passage of scripture. In Mark chapter 15, it mentions that it was from the sixth hour ninth hour that he was crucified. John is taking into consideration being about the sixth hour. It may be around 11 o'clock, and so these are the last things that are going on. Plus, John's account takes into consideration, as I mentioned also this morning, that the crucifixion, as prophesied in the Old Testament, as also defined by the New Testament, and borne out by all four Gospels, that the crucifixion is more than just the Lord Jesus hanging upon the cross. It's all the events that are transpiring in his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, and his death, all the way to his death. And then he says, "Behold your king," the greatest tragedy of Jewish history. They reject the Father as king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and desire a human king to lead them, like the other nations. They reject the Son as king right here, as Pilate says, you know, to all the Jews that are out there, not just the religious leaders, but to all the Jews that are gathered, "Behold your king." They reject Lord Jesus as the Son, as the rightful King. And the Sanhedrin will also resist the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. So the Trinity is refused in short order. In 1,000 years between the rejection of Samuel as a prophet and the rejection of God the Father as king, to the rejection of the Son as king, and to the resistance to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, within 1,000 years they rejected the Trinity. In John chapter 19, verses 16 to 18, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So he took Jesus, verse 17, and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. In verse 16, unable to convince them to relent, Pilate passed sentence upon Jesus and turned him over to the two executioners. Turned him over to the executioners. Not that there was just two of them, that there were several. Plus, the parade of all those to be executed, because the two robbers, Mark calls them robbers, and he uses the same term that is used of Barabbas. These are murderers, insurrectionists, that are being led off to be crucified as well. So they're all carrying their patibulums, but as we read in Matthew 27 today in the Sunday morning worship, that Siren of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, Simon, was pressed into service because the Romans can do that. That's where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, if anyone compels you to go a mile, then go with him too. Go with him twain in the Old King James Version. In other words, Jesus was taking the Roman rule there that says that any centurion can take anyone and press him into service, unless he's a Roman citizen. Even a Roman citizen, I guess in some cases, he can be pressed into service. A Roman citizen could probably deny that, but basically take someone, press him into service, and Jesus says, and they can take him, to carry his pack for one full mile. But Jesus says, take it with him 2 miles. So this crossbeam that could have weighed anywhere from 25 to 75 pounds, that's the crossbeam section called the patibulum. That's what they would be bound to and they would need to carry. Well, Jesus being in a weakened condition, that's why he had to be pressed into, had to have somebody press into service. But everyone carries their own cross. So when we think back on what Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up his cross, or taking up the patibulum, was an expression that was well known in the Lord Jesus' day. It was not a popular, it would not have been a common saying, but the disciples understood what he was saying. Put your place in the disciples, put yourself in the disciples' place. He was saying, be treated as one who is condemned to die by those who are not Jews. That was a radical thing for them to hear. This wasn't something that the average Jew is saying, oh yeah, take up my cross daily and follow after the Lord Jesus. Now they did so, but they're probably scratching their heads at, really, what does he mean by this? Because if I take it literally, I know what he means. He says that we should be ready to go to the Romans and let them kill us. Execute us as common criminals. And this is how Jesus is being led away. Bearing his own cross. This patibulum is also recorded in Mark 15 and Luke 23. In Hebrew, Golgotha, Golgolat is actually the Hebrew. Golgotha or Golgotha is an Aramaic term. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 in the King James Version uses the Latin Calvary. Says, for in a place, it uses in English it says in a place of a skull, but he goes to Calvary, which is called the place of the skull. In Latin it says in locum qui vocatur Calvary. It's a place called Calvary. And so that's in verse 17. In verse 18, where it says, of these two, as I mentioned, the same word is used as John describes Barabbas in Matthew chapter 27 and Luke chapter 23. He calls them robbers. They're thieves and insurrectionists. They're killers, rebels. Which is a fitting place for our Lord in a sense, if you consider that if he's taking our sins upon him, that when he's crucified between two murderers, the worst of the worst, what it's saying figuratively now to us by this illustration is that believing on the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who is innocent of all charges, but he's numbered with the transgressors according to Isaiah 53, there is no one who could ever say, well, I didn't qualify. I didn't go to Jesus and I didn't trust in him because, well, I don't think that he would take me because I'm not worthy. Well, no one's worthy. No one could ever use that excuse because he was numbered with the transgressors and the worst of transgressors in order to show that his salvation is to what Paul calls himself, the chief of sinners. The only qualification that you need in order to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is that you are a sinner, and everyone from Adam and including Adam qualifies. On either side, in the midst. Adam rebelled against the authority of God and by his disobedience murdered the entire human race. That's another reason why it's fitting. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it you shall surely die. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All have sinned. But verse 19 says of Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Now that's from the English Standard Version. In the Old King James Version, it doesn't say the many, it just says many. And what makes it confusing for some people is they read in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, it says that all have sinned. But then when it gets to verse 19, it says in the Old King James Version, but as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, many will be made righteous. Well, how come it's not all? Well, that's because the English Standard Version more correctly interprets it, because it uses an expression in Greek, hoi polloi. Hoi polloi is a term that we don't use too much today, but around 50 years ago it was used in cartoons and television shows. Hoi polloi means the common people, the common folks. Average sinners. All have sinned. But the many, or the hoi polloi, common folks, will be saved. How is that consistent? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not many righteous, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many righteous, not many noble, are saved. He didn't say not any, but not many of them. That's because they so covet their wealth and their intellect and their nobility and their position, that they won't want to come to Jesus. But the average person, the hoi polloi, the common people saved by an uncommon Savior, the one obedient man. So the first half of Romans emphasizes the sin of the sinner. The second half of Romans the first half of Romans 5 emphasizes the sin of the sinner. The second half of Romans 5 emphasizes the solution through a Savior. So whenever you're studying Romans 5, keep that in mind. Context is always important. Oh, 7 o'clock. 7:05. Let me do two more verses and Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. In verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, the practice of putting a title up on the top of the cross, that was a practice that was carried on for hundreds of years. In fact, 1,500 years later, they used to take all prisoners and hang a board around their neck with the crime that they committed and make them walk through town. And this is exactly what was going on there. In Latin it's called the titulus, the title, and whatever the crime was, that would be placed around the neck of the person being executed, the person that was on trial. So all the two robbers and the Lord Jesus had this thing hanging around their neck. And when they got to the place where they're going to be crucified, they take this title off, take it off from around their neck, and then they post it up so that everybody that walks by goes, oh, I'm not confused about what they've done. It's right there. robber, King of the Jews. that's what he's guilty of. All passing by. It was a given Christ's condition. It may have been handed to the executioner, because since they pressed Simon of Cyrene into service to carry the crossbeam, the patibulum, one of the executioners probably just carried it for him rather than it being hung around his neck, because he was a bloody mess. And I don't mean to say that in the English sense of using profanity. I mean, he was literally bloody. Matthew 27, verse 37, it says, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in Mark 15, verse 26, it says, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And Luke 23, verse 38 says, there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, when I was in King Cove, I offered $5,000 to anyone that would show me that there was a contradiction in the Bible. And this is often what they would bring up to me. Well, see, there's a contradiction. Because John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and all these others, none of them match. Why is that? Because it was written in three languages. It was written in three languages, but all four of them are different. Well, let me explain. See, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I'll get to Matthew in a minute. I'll go to Mark first. Mark's gospel is written mostly to a Roman audience. And so he just writes, King of the Jews. He takes from, for his gospel, what it would be in Latin exactly right, where in Latin it reads, Lex Iudorium, which is King of the Jews. And so he just puts up, because he's writing his gospel more for a Roman audience. Luke is writing to a Greek audience. So in Greek it says, this is the King of the Jews. And in Greek, instead of saying Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it probably says, Houtous estin ha basilius ton iodeon. My Greek is terrible, so don't Yeah. So it basically says, basically, if translated in English, this is the King of the Jews in Greek. And so Luke, writing mostly to a Greek audience, which all commentaries will really point to, it's predominantly to a Greek audience, taking from the inscription, Luke uses the Greek, what's translated in Greek. Now the two that we have to deal with are Matthew and John. John says that it's written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which would have been Yeshua HaNutzri Melech HaYehudim, John 19:19. But Matthew, who is a Jew, is probably writing in as he's taking it, he's probably combining both the Greek, because Matthew's a tax collector who knows Greek and is worked before the Lord Jesus called him, worked for the Romans. So he takes it from Greek and from Jesus of Nazareth, and then combines the two from the Greek and the Hebrew, so that in his gospel, presenting the King of the Jews, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so now we have a reconciliation of all of them. And besides, with my $5,000 challenge, I says, you have to prove to me that there's a contradiction in the Bible. So since no one has ever been able to prove to me that there's a contradiction in the Bible, they'll never be able to get my $5,000, which I don't have anyway. So there we go. Christ's crucifixion of our sins, the murdering the righteous, sinless, guiltless, faultless, innocent King of the Jews. Verse 21, not satisfied to be to merely murder the Lord Jesus, they were offended by the shame of the accusation and therefore wanted the accusation rewritten. Sinners of all kinds from all walks of life from all times since the beginning, when faced with the depth of guilt of our sins, that our sins against God have murdered the Christ, the King of the Jews, object to the charges and want the charges changed. The Jews wanted the charges changed. And when the Holy Spirit starts bringing someone to the truth of that, one of the immediate responses of our flesh was, well, I'm really not that bad. I need the charges changed. I haven't sinned against God. I have only committed little sins. Want the charges changed. We want the charges changed. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 21 say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and Godhead, or eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. We're made in God's image, and so that we are sinners, that is evident in every single man. And unless we bow down to the truth of Christ crucified, we will follow out what's in the rest of Romans chapter 1. We will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we will give ourselves over to a reprobate mind. And the Jews pushed and pushed and pushed, and Pilate finally grew a backbone and had enough of them. What I've written, I've written. Where he was trying to acquiesce and control and coddle these upstart Jews from the very beginning, he finally just has had enough of them. What I've written, I've written. And I think this is a good place for us to stop, though, 10 after 7, and some things to think about, or at least a good place for me to stop. I could have taken you to Isaiah 52, but I think I'll save that for next week as Jesus hangs upon the cross and we look at that prophetically and take a look at those passages of Scripture. But any questions or comments? Brother Mike.
If the Jews had a king, this is exactly the way they would treat him.
Yeah, actually, that's an brother. That is such an astute observation. If the Jews had a king, the Pilate's thinking is, if the Jews had a king, this is exactly how they would treat him. Good thing Caesar's not here. They say they're going to save him. Lip service, which is interesting because that's what Jesus was saying of the Jews all along. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And they're saying, we have no king but Caesar, is exactly what they were about. If Tiberius Caesar was here, this is how they would treat him. They don't want a king. They're satisfied with being the king themselves. Yes, and we covered that in Sunday school in our history lessons. We did see that the Idumean king over portions of Perea, the Edomite, you know, descendant of Esau. Herod was an Edomite king, and so he had that Philip the Tetrarch and the Tetrarchs, the three kings. They were kings, but over Jerusalem and Judea proper. They had a governor, Pontius Pilate. He was the proconsul. Later on, when they shifted after Paul's time, they shifted, by having a proconsul there, the capital punishment was taken out of the hands of the Jews. This is why Jesus must be crucified. After, Pilate's time, when he had to step down and they put in a proconsul, they moved the capital, if you will, of Judea to Caesarea. And by moving it to Caesarea as a port, rather than proconsuls, they had prefects, and the prefect was basically an accountant. They took the taxes, they made sure that the money was flowing back into Rome, but since they didn't, they just had, you know, centurions down there, basically the Romans were out of the picture as far as capital punishment, and the Jews took capital punishment into their own hands. That's why they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and that's why when Saul of Tarsus, after the stoning of Stephen, was going through all of Judea and bringing them into prison and bringing charges against them, and even he was charging them as the cops, but he was also judging them as a member of the Sanhedrin. And casting his vote so that all these people would die. And it's estimated that he brought thousands to death, the Apostle Paul. So, anyway, astute observation. Any other questions or comments? Brother Nick, did you have something? Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to ask.
Is it because of Jesus that they took matters into their own hands later on? At the very core of it, yes. When they took matters into their own hands after the Lord Jesus has resurrected, the gospel was going forth. At first, there was favor among the people, and they were scared of the people. But the Sadducees were becoming more influential and becoming more of the majority in power. And the Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So every time that they presented the resurrection, the Sadducees got upset. And they were very influential because they were very wealthy. And they would, and they, that's where they started, having more influence over the council president. The Sanhedrin president, after the resurrection, was Gamaliel. The one who trained the teacher of Paul. And he was the longest running president of the Sanhedrin. And he was a Pharisee. However, the majority of the Sanhedrin, the council, were Sadducees by the time of the Apostle Paul. And so they were taking matters into their own hands. They were upset with the teaching of the resurrection. They were upset with the teaching that Jesus was resurrected, and they were upset with any Jews that were following Christianity. Yeah. So it was because of Jesus, but mostly they were upset with Jesus' disciples. Sister Tanya.
I was wondering if there's in the Old Testament, did it
elected. I'm just wondering why the Sadducees would...
Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the prophets, and the resurrection was only hinted at in the first five books of the Bible. It is there, but you have to really dig for it. It is there in verses, and it's much more amplified a little later on by the historical writings afterwards and the prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms 16, for example, Psalm 16 says that he shall not see his holy one. His holy one shall not see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, speaking of that he won't decay, that he will rise again. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasure forevermore. There are several other passages of scripture that speak of resurrection, even the resurrection of the dead under Elijah and Elisha. Though those people died again, it presents a truth of a resurrection to come. But the Sadducees only believed in their own works and in keeping the law of Moses. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the Proverbs or the Psalms. They didn't use that as their scripture. And so they denied the resurrection. But Jesus himself taught of the resurrection when in Matthew chapter 22, when they tried to, when they were trying to confound him and trick him into saying something that they could catch him in. And they use the resurrection. The Sadducees use that. And that's how we know they don't believe in the resurrection. Good question. Thank you. Did that help a little bit?
Yes, very much.
Anything else? Well, let's close it in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we could gather together. We thank you for the portion of scripture that we've been able to look at tonight in John chapter 19. We thank you, Lord, for all the messages that you've given us and the word that you've given us and the Spirit ministering unto us all day today, and pray that you're glorified in our lives. May we have a safe travels home tonight, and may we have a beautiful rest in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.